So I'm continuing my thoughts, not my thoughts, but the lesson on authority. And, you know, I when I made the schedule, I wasn't originally signed up for New Year's Eve. And then when I realized that I'd be preaching on New Year's Eve, I thought, surely I should be preaching on New Year's resolutions. But we'll save that. Y'all can do it next week and talk about all the resolutions you've already broken. But one resolution that's always good to make is learn from your mistakes and always continue in growth. So authority. Started off last time with the same comment I'll make this time. Authority has been said to be one of the most important topics to understand in our service to God. And I agree. And I want you to notice that I said one of the most important things. I didn't say the most important thing. One of the most important things. Certainly, understanding the love of God that's described in 1 John 4:8 is important. God's grace, as described in Ephesians 2:8, and God's mercy, as described in 1 Peter 1:3 and 4, is important. And then God's plan of salvation, which exhibits His love, grace, and mercy, as John 3:16 and 17 point out, are all very important. However, each one of these things are understood and put into action through our lens and our understanding of authority. This realization of authority makes it a vital topic and one worth studying. So our last sermon, we talked about how God or Yahweh was the creator of all that exists. And as the creator, He has the right to rule His creation. This right to rule is known as authority. And Yahweh has ultimate authority over His creation. He is the sovereign, the supreme ruler over all things. You know, sometimes when we think about authority, we think about controversy. And I think that kind of makes sense because authority is a dividing topic. When two people... it's a dividing topic. It's also a unifying topic. When two people follow the same source of authority, there is a result, as a result, a unifying bond. Think about David and Jonathan. You can read in particular what I'm talking about in 1 Samuel chapter 20 through about chapter 23, where they have a unifying bond. And Jonathan states it very well. He says, David, you will be the next king, and I will be at your foot, because that's what God has said. He talks about that, not in that crisp of words, but in 1 Samuel chapter 20. They have a unifying bond, not only because they're friends, but because Jonathan and David have both accepted what will be the fate of the next king of Israel, that it will be David. Think about the opposite relationship, Saul and David. Saul does not accept that David will be the next king. In fact, he gets really mad at Jonathan for accepting that David will be the next king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, 30 through 34, we can read the account where Saul is basically calling Jonathan an idiot for being friends with David, and he gets so mad at Jonathan when Jonathan defends David that he throws his spear at him. You see, they were not bound together by the will of God. They were instead driven apart by it. They did not follow the same source of authority as each other. We can see other examples where division is caused because of a disagreement over what should be done. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 24. Acts 19, verse 24. There it says, "For a man, Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen." And it goes on to read there about how he pulled the people together to be against Paul and against the teachings that Paul was doing. Now, what was the issue? This Demetrius was making false gods. He was making things that people would use to worship the Artemis. And they had a disagreement of what the ultimate source of authority was. This silversmith, well, really, he was going to capitalism as his source of authority. He was worried about his craft, but Paul was trying to serve God. We can also see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, another example of Paul calling someone else out that he was in conflict with. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 beginning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, says, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now here, this is interesting because implied in here that this Hymenaeus and Alexander are two people that are trying to follow the Lord, but Paul has had to turn them over to Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme. There's other examples of this in the second letter to Timothy. We learn about again about Alexander, whether it's the same Alexander, I'm not sure. Actually, it's Hymenaeus and Philetus. I'm totally butchering the name pronunciations here. But also, very similar language about how they were turned over to Satan because of they were not standing for the truth. They were not following the will of God. And so, by accepting Yahweh as our ultimate authority, we have divided ourselves from the world. We can see that in James 4, verse 4, but just think about it from the perspective of who is it that we are to follow? Who is it that we are following? And it is ultimately God. And the rest of the world who doesn't have that same standard, we don't go back to the same resource for our morality. They may go to this or that, and we always go to God. You know, on this point alone, it aligns us with those who agree with this same ultimate source of authority. And when you think about how many people that is that we could be aligned with on this earth, Christians, there are about 2.2 billion people on this earth that say they are Christian. There are 14.4 million approximately Jews. They also look to Yahweh as the ultimate authority. And Islam also points to Yahweh, although they call him by a different name, as the ultimate authority. So about half the world's population, 3.7 billion people, all turn to God, Yahweh, as the ultimate authority who has the right to rule this earth. And so that divides us from every other person, the atheist, the Hinduism, Chinese traditional Buddhism, tribal religions, and then the various other smaller religions, or about 3.7 billion, 50% of the world's population. And as we continue to study on this topic and evaluate this topic of authority, we will see more division and smaller divisions of people. And this might be a little confusing because God hates division. God absolutely hates division. We can see this condemned in Scripture multiple places over and over again. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13 talks about how he hears that some have gone off into, my mind is slipping. Let's turn and look. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 10 beginning, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that they were baptized in my name. And he goes on to talk there. But clearly a condemnation of division in the church. You can read also in Galatians and in Romans. Again, continued condemnation of division. And Jesus, in some of his last moments on earth, prays a beautiful prayer that we're going to read an excerpt from in John chapter 17. Beginning in verse 20 is what we're going to read. John 17, verse 20 and 21. Here it says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And they're talking about the disciples that are on this earth. So he's not praying for just them only, but also for everyone that those people will teach. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You know, that's a pretty high standard that Jesus is praying for. That the followers, people who follow the disciples, follow their teaching, which is all pointing back to Jesus, that all those people have unity. Not just, you know, superficial unity, but unity that is the same as Jesus and God the Father's unity. That is an extremely high standard. You know, let's consider Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, as we think about this unity and put it to a test to see what standard was expected during the first century. So we just looked at what Jesus said was a standard. The unity that he's going for is the same as Jesus and, you know, himself and God the Father. Then we look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you another gospel to the contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. We'll stop there. And what's interesting, as you go on and read the book of Galatians or the letter to the Galatian people, what was it that they were guilty of? It says that they had turned quickly to another gospel. So surely they were following some other plan of salvation. And it's in a sense they were. But what he condemns them for was for some of the Judaizing teaching. The circumcision, the keeping of days. And I find that very interesting, because what was circumcision? What was keeping of days? Are these not privileges that we can choose to do or not to do, as we read about in Romans chapter 14? But they were keeping it and binding them. They were taking a privilege and saying, you must do this. And he is saying that change of binding these Judaizing teachings of making a privilege a requirement has changed the gospel. It is totally something different now. There is no salvation in this thing that you are saying, because there is no other gospel. So we see that this small change of taking something that what could have been a privilege or a something that somebody out of tradition wanted to continue on in doing, and because they bound it, they destroyed the gospel of Christ. They changed it to something else. You know, the words were deserting Christ and turning to another gospel. So that standard is very high in our unity. We have to have a very high standard. We can't just say, oh, well, you know, you believe this and I believe that. We'll just hug each other and say we're unified. That's not the standard that God set forth. That was not what Paul said was allowable. That's not what we see other writers such as Peter saying is allowable. It is unacceptable. We have to stick to the truth and we have to follow what it is saying for us to do. So in this lesson, I want to look very specifically at the Bible. And when Bill saw it, he goes, oh, the Bible. Well, are you for it or against it? And I said, I'm for it. So tying it into our first lesson. You know, the last lesson we talked about, you know, if we have this supreme ruler, this ultimate authority, what should we do? Well, we should listen to what he says to us. And we should study what he says to us. But how do we know what we have is what our supreme authority gave us? And so that's the focus of this lesson, the remainder of this lesson. So how do I know that the Bible that I'm holding here is the same word that was written over 2,000 years ago? You know, before I can take the Bible and follow it and have faith in it, I must first believe in the validity and accuracy of its words. You know, many believe that the Bible has been slowly corrupted over time, and that what we have is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and it has therefore been ruined. Perhaps you've heard of the telephone game and how that process. It's very humorous what the end result is. Our family likes to play a game that Aaron taught us. It's called the paper folding game, and we played it over the Christmas holidays. And the way it works is you write a sentence, and then the next person draws a picture of that sentence. The next person, after the sentence has been folded up, looks at the drawing and writes a sentence. And you come up with something like this. So the man is coming into contact with radioactive waste. Pretty easy sentence. And so here's a drawing of said thing. And so now you cover up the sentence and you draw it out. You know, a thief steals money. And so now you cover up that, and then you have that, and then you have a thief stealing some money. But you cover up the words, and a man with nice hair has a bag of money. And so now you cover up the man, and the next person draws. And you see a nice man with nice hair having some money. And so the final sentence is, a unicorn man has money. And of course, this is silly, but just because I told them we needed to play this game. And so when you compare, the man is coming into contact with radioactive waste, a unicorn man has money. It's nowhere close to what we started with. It's the only thing that is that a man has something. Instead of radioactive waste, he has money. A lot of people think this is how the Bible has been translated over time, and they make accusations like this. The next example, so they said, Uncle Brian, why do we need to play this game? I said, because I have a sermon I need to preach. So one of the things was, Brian will speak on authority. They draw a picture of a funny-looking man's hair. I don't understand. And I know who drew this picture. It was my brother-in-law. But anyway, draw a picture of it, and then you cover it up, and the math teacher is also a policeman. Seems reasonable from the drawing. And then so you have a teacher teaching some students, and then you have a teacher teaches 2 plus 2 to 3 children, and then you have 2 plus 2 to some children. Very good. And a teacher is teaching math to students. Then you have another drawing, slightly less professional. And the final result is a birdman teaches one student 1 plus 1. And, you know, it just falls apart. And a lot of people say, this is how the Bible has been handed down. You can't trust anything in it. There are entire religions that say the only version of the Bible is this one that you can use because this one was inspired by God. Or this, you know, this other book is the book that you need to follow because that book has been corrupted. But this book was directly given to our people, and we still have the original copy of it. And therefore, you can know that this one is authentic. So, this is not how the Bible was handed down over time. It was not through some semblance of a game similar to this. I want to talk about how the Bible was handed down. I'm going to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was originally written between the time period of 1450 BC and 425. It was majority written in Hebrew, the native language of the Israelites, but a few chapters and verses were written in Aramaic, which was the common language adopted by the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. None of the original Old Testament text exists today, but we can be confident that the Old Testament has been faithfully transmitted to us. Our modern translations are based upon two classifications of documents: the Hebrew copies of the original manuscripts and ancient translations. So let's look at some of the ancient text. The Masoretic text. In your Bibles, you might notice occasionally footnotes. This is one of those footnotes. At the beginning of your Bible, if your Bible is using those footnotes, there'll be a section that describes what those footnotes mean. And so if you see MT, it's talking about the Masoretic text. And so what is this text? I put it up there so that you can read from it. The Masoretes were a group of Jewish scholars that flourished from about 500 to 1000 who arranged, organized, and copied the Jewish scriptures. And, you know, they counted words, verses, they even counted letters. Their main work that they added over time was to add the vowel to the Hebrew consonants. I've used the word Yahweh, it's YHWH, but after their translation, they added the E and the A's. Well, they didn't add an E and A, it was still in Hebrew, but it's where we can have vowels. And so when you look at this text, one would say, okay, so they copied it, but they used a method. Sometimes we just read things in the Bible like the scribes and the Pharisees, and we just think, oh yeah, the scribes, that's what they did. Well, how did they earn their money? And they quite literally earned it by how many lines they had copied. And so if I'm a scribe and I'm copying lines, I want to know how many, well, does this line have more letters than the other, because I'm actually paid by the letter. So you count letters. And then also accuracy is very important. We don't want just a random copy. So they had kind of tests. I don't know if you've ever seen a Scantron test where the teacher pulls up and puts it over the Scantron, and they look to see if those bubbles were filled in. They had something very similar back then where they would say, okay, third line, fifth letter over is supposed to be a jot or a tittle. I don't know enough of the Hebrew letters. It is supposed to be this thing, and they would look to see if it was that thing. If it was not, the work had to be re-examined. If it was, they went on to their next test. They didn't just say that all the work is good. They tested every single word. They knew how many letters were supposed to be on each line, and they counted those letters to make sure they got the same number of letters on that same line. It was very arduous how they made these copies. And you'll notice, well, maybe you don't, but there's little bitty dots and things in the center columns here. Scholars say that those are those marks and tests and numbers of things that they have made so that they can verify that their work is accurate. Another set of documents, these would be copies, the Cairo Geniza documents. Something that I find just absolutely amazing as we go through and talk about some of these translations. People used what they had available to them to be able to make these texts. What's available to us today is absolutely amazing, because all these fragments that are in the public domain, you can click on them, and if I were a scholar, I would be able to do my own translation from this text. And if you're interested, the link is there, and you can go and translate your own version, which would be very hard, but it is there and available to do. Just another set, this particular document, it's a collection of 300,000 different things, the Cairo Geniza documents. There are 300,000 different writings, many of them Bible-related, some of them just personal letters, some of them other texts of the day, and they're all housed at Cambridge University in England at this point. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls is also, if you look at this, you can tell that you could scroll. It goes right to left on a scroll. But this is the great scroll of Isaiah. The whole scroll of Isaiah is there. Now, as you can see, parts of it have been lost over time, the little chunks that fell out. But it's one of the best copies of Isaiah. What is very interesting about the Dead Sea Scrolls, you hear people talk about them. These scrolls were not found till 1947. That is significantly after many translations of the Bible had been made. But what was very, very telling, these scrolls found in 1947, are some parts of them are over 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text, which the Old Testament that most of us have was originally based on, the King James versions, etc. It was written off of the Masoretic text. And so you're like, oh boy, I found something 1,000 years older. Let's see all the differences. Minor and trivial differences only. The words were there. I saw somebody just really writing a lengthy diatribe about how it had been corrupted because two words had been placed in set. You know, they were right next to each other, but they were in the opposite order. And such a trivial little small thing of the differences between the Masoretic and the Dead Sea Scrolls. They said, beyond any shadow of a doubt, these are accurately translated documents is the end result that the scholars have said. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, very important to just showing how we have an accurate translation. Other versions of the Old Testament, this one is very interesting, the Septuagint. LXX is its abbreviation. And that one confused me. Why would you abbreviate it that way? And it's because it was called the Translation of the 70. So LXX is 70. And it was 70 Jewish scholars, supposedly, who created this version. This version, this translation of the Old Testament is incredibly interesting because it is what over 50% of the New Testament quotes that are recorded for us in the Bible, 50% of the quotes of the Old Testament are actually from the LXX, the Septuagint. So when Paul or Peter or Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, many times they are quoting directly from the Septuagint, not the original. So just a couple of things on that. You know, we're talking about authority. It shows that we do indeed have authority to translate the Scripture into our language so that we can understand it. Other interesting translations, the Syriac, Peshitta, there's a lot of history of when this thing was created. Some say that it was created during the time of Solomon so that the people who were building his temple could read and understand what they were creating and what the purpose of it was for. There's no evidence for that, but it's a fun story. But anyway, a very old translation of the Old Testament. The Latin Vulgate, the one that Jerome, and somebody had a camera and took a picture of Jerome there, but he created this version, and it was used extensively to create some of the translations that are around today. This jumped over to the New Testament. Just a couple thoughts on the New Testament. The New Testament is established in the same way the Old Testament was established, but with one major difference. We have so many writings of the first century Christians, the second century, the third century, fourth and fifth century Christians who were essentially writing commentary on the scriptures, who were writing a letter to someone and saying, you know, the quote of Paul, blah, 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 some section of scripture really inspired me. I mean, just like we write letters today, we have enough of those copies of letters that we could recreate the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. All those, so that's an entire third set of ways that we can establish the New Testament. This particular picture, the John Ryland's Fragment of John, this is the oldest copy of any scripture that we have, and it dates to about the 100-200 AD time period. It doesn't show very well on the big screen, but the bold words are the words that are actually on this screen. And they have studied this fragment so much that they know that this was in a book, because it's two-sided, and that it was on the right-hand side of the page on the upper right corner. I don't know how they came up with that, but that's they were able to basically image all those various things. And you see that these words do, in fact, match with the other words that we have found from other scraps and holes. And so I really should practice these out loud. Bodmer papyri is a set of, many of these are collections. That previous one was the single scrap. You can go to England and see it in the museum. But this one is a set of papyrus. It's very interesting reading about it. I get a very, very much a sense of, oh, archaeologist that had the bullwhip. I can't remember his name. Indiana Jones. Yeah, the Indiana Jones. Because some of the stories about how these texts were discovered, they were always there sitting in a monastery in the basement in a scroll. One guy, we'll go ahead and slip to it, the Codex Sinaiticus, the most complete ancient translation that we have, the guy said he found it in the trash bin because some monk said that it was getting dirty. Now, the monk says, I didn't say that. That's not what I said when the guy asked if he could have them. And so I don't know, you know, it's lost in history whether he stole these out of that monastery or, but it took multiple years for this entire Codex Sinaiticus to come together. But this translation is the oldest complete translation we have of the New Testament. And it dates from around 400 to 500 BC. There's, you know, not BC, AD arguments on that. And then there's other codexes, the Vaticanus. And you'll notice that some of these names, where do they come from? Well, it's the Vatican who owns this. This one cracks me up. Washingtonianus. So it has to be a Latin word. And the guy who found this, Frere, which is the Frere Gallery of Art in the Smithsonian. So I guess he was a big Washington fan is how he named this. And it's actually there in the Smithsonian that you can go see. Again, another ancient copy of the New Testament. The Codex Alexandrianus was extremely important. This one being, I believe it's Latin. I've gone off notes, so... And the reason this one is important was it was the cleanest, easiest to read, old, complete copy of the New Testament they found. And again, when they find these, they don't find big discrepancies. They are able to walk through and understand that the Bible has been kept over all these years without error. This particular one was very interesting. You can see it very clearly, can't you? So paper was really expensive. So somewhere after 400 AD, the Bible was written on this somewhere around the 400 AD time period. Somewhere around 1200, they needed some paper to write a treaty between Egypt and another country. So they used water to erase the ink, and then they wrote the treaty over it. Well, over time, they discovered, I can see the Bible through that. And the Bible became much more valuable than that treaty that between a country that didn't even exist anymore. And so they were able, through computers and modeling, to be able to re-image the original use of that papyrus. But just interesting little things like that. Let's talk about the English Bible. 1382 was the first time the Bible was translated into English. And can you read it? It's actually Middle English. Middle English, which was what the Canterbury Tales were written in. Not something that you and I can read. But it was English. And John Wycliffe, highly criticized for converting this into English. Archbishop wrote to the Pope about how Wycliffe was the Antichrist and that translating the Bible into English was the evidence for it. Tyndale, in 1525, created the English Bible. This one of the originals, if not the original. I wasn't able to read and understand that well enough. But 1525, Miles Coverdale in 1535 had an English Bible. And then also Matthew's English Bible, 1537. This one was written under a cover name because, I didn't mention, Tyndale was burned at the stake for converting over to English and printing the Bible. The Great Bible, 1539, this one is one that, very ornate in its drawing. And it's called the Great Bible because great had a meaning of large, and it was printed on 15-by-9-inch pages, which were larger than normal. And it was called the Great Bible. The Geneva Bible, 1560. The Bishop's Bible in 1568, and you'll notice that the Queen is very prominent on it. And this was when the church and state were very closely tied together. It still are in some parts of the world. But the Bishop's Bible was the copy that all the bishops of the Catholic Church used at that time until 1609 when the Catholic Bible came out. And it wasn't very long after this that the 1611 King James Authorized Version was made. And Gene posed for a picture for me. But Gene still uses the King James Version, 1611. Subtle differences between the 1611 King James and our King James that Gene uses. The U letter has been invented since 1611. And so if you look at a 1611 King James, everything's got a V instead of a U. But essentially the same text from 1611. And so, I shared with you many, many points about, all these different versions that have been, and translations and copies that have been carried down over time. And what's the point? You know, why are we talking about that? Well, one is that the translation that I hold in my hand right now, the English Standard Version, it actually uses the Dead Sea Scrolls to help it in its translation that the King James Authorized Version did not have available to it in 1611. Those Dead Sea Scrolls were not discovered till 1947. Many of those other texts that I showed you were not available and found until the 1800s. And so the modern translations, the English Standard Version, when you look at it, they use all those old texts. Another thing that's really important, like when I was talking about the Tyndale Bible and the Matthew's Bible, they had to do this under fear of being put to death if they were caught. And so what did they have available to them to translate from? Many times it was the Latin Vulgate, it was the Septuagint, it was not the original text that were available to me and you on the internet that we can do. So our new translations are infinitely superior to the King James Version, right? One could draw that conclusion, but the reality is that they are only subtly different. I read from the English Standard Version over the King James Version because the these and the thous and the thys are a little hard for me in the modern English language. And so that's why I read from the English Standard. There's a couple of words that I would draw issue with in the King James Version, but ultimately it's very extremely similar to the translations that are based off of all the found documents. And so what point am I getting at? Is that the Bible has been preserved for us. Every piece of evidence that we find, it's possible that we could still find an original writing of one of the books of the Bible. It's possible. And I'm convinced that that will prove, once again, that the version that we hold in our hand is as accurate as that original copy of the Bible. So going back to our game of telephone or the paper folding game, the difference is that the Bible has been transferred down. Yes, it's been copied. Yes, it's been translated. But they were professional artists. They were professional linguists. And they didn't stop and say, no, you can't look at what previous people have said. We've looked at that. They've looked back to the original. They've made painstakingly sure that it copied it accurately. And then they compared it to another set of works where they did it as well. And they compare and compare and compare. And they all come up and say that the Bible we have today is the Bible that God intended us to have. It is God's Word, and it is something that we should spend our time studying and understanding it, because this is where we will get to understand the authority that God has shared with us, and so that we can know how we can get to heaven. If you're here today and have not answered the call to become a disciple, you know, I want to make sure that you know that that opportunity is always available to you. It's available to you right now. If you're struggling with something and you need the help of the saints here to be encouraged, to be built up, to be edified, let us know about that. Don't struggle about that alone. Let it be known as we stand and as we sing.